Okay. Continue our series on gifts of the Spirit. We spent last week talking about ministry gifts, the list that's in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We compared that to a sort of toolbox that as God calls us to various parts of our walk, that as we have need through His Spirit, He grants us the tools that we need to get through that part of our walk. Some of us will have certain gifts that will abide with us for many years at a time. On occasion, there may be a one-off. You know, you might need one today and not need it again for a long, long time. So they can sometimes come and go. But as we move on today, we're going to look at another list that's in the latter part of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting about verse 28 and running through 31. Paul writes there to the church at Corinth this. Actually, I want to back up. I'm going to read verse 27 as well. He writes, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." He's just talked about, he's painted a picture of the church as members of a body. You know, I've got a thumb, but I've also got a toe. I've got an ear, but I've also got an eye. Each one has a different function, but the body's not complete without all of those. And each one needs to work right for the whole body to work right. And Paul's given the comparison here that the gifts and the functions that the Spirit calls Christians to do need to work together in that same manner. All the different parts need to be there, and all the different parts need to work right for the body as a whole to work right. You know, you think that's not true, get up in the morning and kick the bed frame with the little toe of your left foot and see if it doesn't mess up your whole day. You know, it will do that. Yeah, that little tiny member down there, almost off the body, if it's hurting, it will mess up your whole day. You know, and the same thing happens if the least of these gifts, if you have a church that's got apostles and prophets and teachers and people ministering by speaking messages in tongues, and whoever is supposed to be in the helps ministry isn't doing their thing, the church isn't going to work right. By the same token, you might have 30 people working in helps and nobody being able to teach the word, and your church isn't going to work right. Nobody doing evangelism, your church isn't going to work right. You know, we've got to have all the parts in place and all the parts functioning for the body to be complete and total. Paul goes on here to say, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and I show unto you a more excellent way." What follows that immediately?
The love chapter.
He teaches us how to minister those gifts. That's the more excellent way that he shows. Okay? But this list is kind of interesting because it seems like God has placed persons who have the ability to minister in these gifts. It's, you know, you ever play rook? How do you start a hand of rook? Somebody deals the cards. This card's here, that card's there. God kind of does that with his ministers. He says, okay, you know, I need Dwayne to perform this ministry, and I'm going to plant him in New Hope Church. I need Joe Engel to pastor a church, and I'm going to plant him over here in this church. You know, you've got different things like that. in our modern world, how do people choose what church they attend? I like the music. I like the preacher. My cousin goes there. Grandma went to that church. How does it make me feel? They've got a really good potlucks. You know, my kid likes one of the other kids over there, so we'll go there. We pick and choose churches like we're trying to decide what restaurant to eat at. And then we go to the buffet at the restaurant, and we get three helpings of banana cream pie and no vegetables. That's the way we pick churches right now. That's this whole American entitled mindset. But that's not the way that we ought to pick a church. God ought to plant us in a church. God ought to say, you go here. How many in here have ever changed churches? Why did you change churches? Because, theoretically, because God said, I want you here. And if he's sovereign, if he places people in churches to do ministries, then we need to hear and obey the assignment. Our modern American and modern Western mindset is that we go to church because it makes us feel good. We like the way the pastor preaches. We like the fact that he only preaches 15 minutes and we get out at noon and beat the Baptist to the buffet. Definitely got to get there before the Methodists. There won't be any white meat left. Oh, I just love the music at that church. It makes me feel good. Those are the reasons people choose where to worship, but none of those are right. The only way that we ought to be planted in a body of believers, if for no other reason based on this last part of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, is that God says, you go there. But I don't know anybody there. You will. But they don't know me. They won't let me minister. If the Holy Spirit calls you, they will. You know, there are different things. You know, our agenda and God's agenda aren't always the same one. We want what's good for me. God wants what's good for us. Okay, that will probably be what's best for you too, but you may not recognize it at the time. So the idea of God placing people into ministry positions in churches is almost a gift of God to the body. Oh, this body needs a prophetic voice. I will take this person and I'll plant them there and I'll speak through them. This body of believers needs somebody to do evangelism. I will gift this person and I'll send them there. But then again, maybe you're already planted, but you don't know what you're supposed to do. God can say, okay, here's old Sister Sally, and I will gift her in this area so that she can minister to my body. Already planted. So there are two different ways he can do that. He can take somebody that's gifted and bring him to your body, or he can take somebody in the body and make them gifted. Okay? But it's so that the whole body then can function together and the whole church can be complete and whole and do everything that it's supposed to do. I'm going to tag right onto that with another passage about gifted persons. I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 11 through 16. What's the function of the leadership of a church?
Pastors.
What are they supposed to do?
They teach the body.
Okay, so they teach the body. In a lot of churches,
set up a board.
Set up a government. Okay. a lot of churches, they figure they pay that guy that gets up there and talks on Sunday so he can go knock on doors and he can go sit with people in the hospital and he can, sweep the floor, wash the dishes, cut the grass, whatever. The job of leaders in a church is not to do all the work of the church. And Paul will tell us right here in this passage I want to read what that function is. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 11. And this is talking about, in this context, this is talking, Jesus talking here, okay? Or Jesus that's being referred to. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This is where I think some of the other translations maybe, that was King James, some of the other translations were a little easier to understand. I like verse 14, this is David Stern's translation. We'll then no longer be infants tossed about by waves and blown along by every wind of teaching, at the mercy of people clever in devising ways to deceive. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in every respect grow up into him who is the head, the Messiah. Okay? Here's the gist. God places gifted leaders in a body of believers, and verse 12, their task is to equip God's people for the work of service that builds up the body of the Messiah. Leaders are placed in the church not to do every nut and bolt of the work of the church, but to train the body to be the church. Okay? Then everything gets done that needs to get done. Let's look at this a little deeper here. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Anybody know what we in modern charismatic and or Pentecostal circles call that? The fivefold ministry. So those are five, for want of a better term, offices in the church. And Christ provides gifted persons to fill that. Now the question is, what's the church in this context? Does every local body of believers have all five of those offices operating? Does a collection of bodies of believers in a given community have all those fivefold offices operating? Or does the church universal have those five offices operating? And I think in the ideal picture, the answer is yes, all of the above. You know, I think that a well-equipped local body that's following God will have at least some level of the fivefold ministry operating in it as a unit. Okay? A bunch of smaller congregations, maybe not so much. Maybe several smaller congregations, you know, one may have an apostolic leader while another has an evangelistic leader, but they can work together in their community to fulfill the full mission of the church in the community. Their purpose is for the perfecting of the saints, or as the other translation there said, to equip God's people for the work of service. How do they do that? They break down the word and give you the word. They live as an example of how that should be done. They allow the Holy Spirit to flow through them and so equip other people by the flow of the Spirit through them to various and sundry other people in the congregation. They correct where correction's needed. They encourage where encouragement's needed. They know the difference between encouragement of saying, "Here, come on, follow me," and saying, "Come on and follow me." You know, there's a time and a place for either one of those. And our human emotion should never dictate that, but the Holy Spirit should lead and guide. There's a time to give a hand up, and there's time to give a kick in the tail. And your relationship will dictate it. Because there are some folks that you'd be willing to take a hand up, but you'd not be willing to take a chastisement. There are some folks that if they chastised you, you'd buck up. And, you know, I've been chastised in the church. I've been encouraged and said, "Come on up," in the church. And there's a time and a place for both of them. And if you realize that the goal is we're building this all up together, then you're willing to take either one, willing to participate. Let's look at that fivefold ministry. Somebody a long time ago said right there at the end of my arm is a picture of a fivefold ministry. And I'm going to go backwards. Teachers, little finger, teachers. Doesn't mean they're less important. But what's the function of the little finger? It gives balance to the whole hand. Just like proper instruction in the Word can give balance to a whole body of believers. Well, the next one is pastors. What finger is next to your little finger? Your ring finger. If you're married, what's on the ring finger of your left hand, assuming your knuckles aren't too swollen to wear it? A wedding ring.
Too big of a finger.
Wedding ring. What's the job of the pastor? The pastor's married to the church. He's the husband and the father of the church, you know. And his calling and his gifting will bring him in the kind of a direction that he can shepherd his flock like a husband would shepherd his home. Next to that's that middle finger. What's the characteristic of that middle finger in my hand? It's longer than the rest of them. Well, there's your evangelist. The evangelist reaches out from the body of believers to lost people. The evangelist reaches out to get people and get their attention and draw them to Christ. Okay. Well, next to that is that pointing finger. The next office is the prophet. Thus saith the Lord. You're doing this, and the Word of God says. You know, so there's your prophetic voice to give instruction, to give direction, to point you in a direction that you need to go. Well, that leaves the apostle. He's the thumb. There's one unique thing about the human hand. The thumb can work with any of the others. See that? We think about apostles, and a classic church definition of an apostle is one who plants churches or one who takes the church to a place where there is no church and organizes it. And that's true, but that's not complete. Who is the best known apostle in the New Testament? Paul. So what did Paul do? Paul did indeed go to unchurched places and plant churches. But that's not all he did. He didn't plant them and walk off and leave them, did he? He placed leaders in those churches. He appointed leadership. He helped them solve problems. He corrected them when their doctrine was wrong or when their practice was wrong. All of these letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament, they are, "Hey, pastor over at the church at Corinth, you got this problem. You need to do this about it. Hey, Timothy, I want to encourage you, young pastor friend. I want to tell you what you need to do in order to be successful. Hey, Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's led you back into this foolishness? Let me remind you of the doctrine that I taught you. See, all of that we see in Paul is much more than planting those churches. He equipped and nurtured those churches. So I would say, what I would say is part of what he does is to pastor this group of churches. Not pastor a congregation, but pastor a congregation of congregations. He's there to equip. He is there to correct. He clarifies doctrine. He clarifies practice. He says, you're doing this wrong. He says, you're doing this right. He says, my young friend, don't be discouraged. He says, put that one out of the fellowship because they won't take correction. You know, he goes into all those things as a pastor's pastor, more or less.
One other thing about your illustration on the fingers, some of them seem to be more prominent than the other.
Mm-hmm.
But they're none of them any good until you bend them. They have to bend to work, and when you do, they're all equal.
They do equalize when you bend them. You know, do that little experiment. Bend your fingers. Where are your fingertips? Just about lined up. You know what? That's a good point, Dwayne. And if you're going to do any work, it's usually not with your fingers extended slapping. It's usually a hold of something. And, you know, by the way, the whole hand works better when it works together. You think that's not true? Jam a finger and tape it up so you can't bend it. See how that works.
Go a step further than that. Your hand works when they all work together, but they have to be commanded from somewhere to work. When you bend your hand, you're not just bending your hand. You're sending nerve impulses from your brain to your hand to make those fingers bend.
So they're obedient to a control?
Yes, there has to be a centralized control of that hand in order for that hand to function properly, just like the fivefold ministry.
Well, in our fivefold ministry, who would that controlling
be? Jesus.
It would be Jesus through the Spirit, right? You know, therefore, he commands the apostle, prophet, pastor, and teacher, and evangelist all to do their function, and it does it, well, at whatever point is necessary. If I'm going to scratch behind my ear, I may not need all of them, but I sure do need that one I'm scratching with, you know? So at God's command, they can work in concert with his plan. Now, there are certain diseases and conditions in the body that would keep these things from working just right. And a lot of times something like, a neurological disease that would keep those nerve impulses from getting to the brain to the finger can cause them to maybe twitch or to not be obedient to the instruction and what have you. And that'll play into our example as well, because we have things that affect our obedience. People called to the fivefold ministry have things that affect their level of obedience. Maybe it's lack of understanding. Maybe it is resistance. You know, don't let me curl my fingers. You know, sometimes we're fighting against something. The brain says curl fingers. The circumstances won't let you curl fingers. Okay?
But you have on that, when you said was talking about that edge, but there's times you got that major edge.
It takes all of them.
It takes all of them.
Yeah, my head is.
You know,
both hands.
You know, you got that where it takes both of them, you know, on fire as that one.
It's subject circumstances. And, you know, there are days there are days when the prophetic voice needs to step up and take a lead. There are seasons of time when an evangelistic voice needs to step up and take a lead. There are times to sit quietly under a pastor and a teacher to get prepared for what's coming down the road. And there are times when the apostolic voice needs to come in and say, oh, whoa, hold it now, wait a minute. Y'all have taken a wrong turn here. Let me get you back on the road. Janet?
Getting back to Paul, all those letters he wrote, he kind of started them out with love. He would tell them that he loved them. And then he would tell them maybe what they were doing.
With the exception of Galatians. Paul was not happy with the Galatians. He had taught them about freedom in Christ, and they had placed them, allowed themselves to be placed back into bondage, and he was going to clear that up right now. Paul had a pattern. Paul had a pattern of affirming the churches that he wrote to as he began his letters and saying something to connect with them and portraying himself as an authoritative voice for them. And that happens universally in Paul's letters, except Galatians. And that is, Galatians is Paul's version of Jesus turning over the tables in the temple. Yeah, this is serious. We've had enough of this. Stop now. And there's a time for that voice. There's a time to make bold strokes. I could foresee a time when a pastor would walk into a congregation and before the service began, sit down the singers and the players and say, we're going to straighten some stuff out here, church, because we're not fit to worship God the way we're acting. You know, that's harsh. Some people will walk out the door and not come back. Other people will get up there in front of that altar and get on their face before God and straighten it out. You know, there are different times and different seasons. And if you're going to be a minister of the gifts of God, then you need to be sensitive to those times. You need to get not only what is the Spirit saying, but how is the Spirit saying it to me? You know, am I to be meek and quiet and gentle in how I minister this word? Or am I to jump up on a chair and say, thus saith the Lord, y'all need to straighten up? And I will tell you, there's a time and there's a place for both. There's a time, you guys have heard me teach, and every once in a while you've heard me preach. There's a difference. There's a difference. There's a difference in level of intensity. There's a difference in level of passion. There's a difference in the presentation. And we all need to be sensitive to that because there's a time and a place for all of these different kinds of approaches to the word. We talked about apostles, right? You know, there is a place and a need in the modern church for people to plant churches in places where there are no churches. There is a need in our modern society for people to go and plant churches where there are dead churches. There is a need for the apostolic voice in that direction in our land. I'm going to say this. In modern America, in the modern West, we have dead and dying churches everywhere. And those dead and dying churches very often don't have a clue they're sick. They're going through the same dead motions, doing the same dead ritual. Even if they say we're non-traditional, but we end up doing the same thing every week, we're doing through a ritual. And there are dead and dying churches all over the West. I've read things recently talking about the decline of Christianity in the Western world. When I speak of the Western world, I'm speaking of North and South America and Europe, basically. And there's story after story of former church building turned into dollar store. Former church building turned into university building. Former church building turned into restaurant.
Theater.
Whatever. You know, when the Notre Dame Cathedral burned recently. Some of you may have read what I wrote about that as far as it will be rebuilt, but will it be rebuilt as a tourist attraction or as a house of God? Because really, for the past several decades, it's been more of a tourist attraction than it's been a center and a hub for vibrant worship of the God who created this universe and His Son, Jesus Christ. Sometimes you plant in a green field. Sometimes you go into the old garden and plow it under and plant it again. So is there a place for an apostolic voice in the modern Western church? Absolutely. So there are places that have not had the benefit of receiving the gospel, and there are places who have forgotten what the gospel is, and you need to turn the ground over and start over. So in that sense, there's a need for an apostolic voice. In the sense of being the one who corrects doctrine and calls leaders and corrects practice and what have you, there's certainly a need for that aspect of the apostolic voice in the modern church. At some point, God's got to get people's attention and say, look, you've tried human programs. You've tried good ideas. You've tried advertising. You've tried bribing people to come to your services with a coffee house or with a gift or with a trip to the amusement park. You've tried all that stuff. You've tried all of your good human ideas. I'm going to preach it now, haven't I? And it doesn't work. Let's try the truth. There's a place for that kind of an apostolic voice in the modern church to come in and say, look, you're doing it wrong. God says, do it this way. God says, let the Spirit lead. God says, there's a black and there's a white, there's a wrong and there's a right, there's this kind and that kind, and you don't mix those things up. There's a separation. You cannot take the holy and the unholy and continue to mix them up because the result is unholy.
Amen.
And unholy will not be in the presence of God. The church needs that message. And to a degree, it's the apostolic voice that does that. But to a larger degree, now we're getting into the prophetic voice. In the Old Testament, God ordained three offices in the church and in society. The prophet, the priest, and the king. They're separate and they're distinct. The king. Prophet, priest, and king. The king is God's representative on earth, basically. He is the leader of the government. He is the leader of the people. He should be in the image of God, and he should render his decisions with justice. He should lead the people to righteousness, and he should be that image of what, if God was sitting on the throne, what would he look like? Not physically, but in the way that he conducts his business and runs his nation. Closest Israel ever had to that was David. David was painfully human. He made mistakes. But when he made mistakes and they were called to his attention, he said, oh God, I see. And he didn't make the same mistakes again. Okay. So the king is God's representative of government on earth. The priest, the job of the priest was to take the people's offerings and present them to God. So the priest goes to God on behalf of the people. He comes from the people, he goes to God. He takes their prayers, takes them to God. Takes their offerings, takes them to God. He's a go-between from the people to God. And then there's the prophet. The prophet, too, is a go-between. The prophet, however, takes a message from God and delivers it to the people. I've often said that in my view, the prophet, the Old Testament prophets, they'd have had today's newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other, and said, this is what's going on, and this is what God says about it. They said, but they predicted the future. Yeah, they did. As a part of that message. God says that you have gone into wickedness in this area, and therefore I'm going to take this foreign nation and they're going to conquer you. Well, he predicted the foreign nation was going to conquer him. Yeah, because it's a judgment upon what they did. Okay. But what about all the prophecies about the coming of Messiah? Well, take the message from God. God has a plan. And one who's going to come is going to set this right. One who's going to come is going to pay the price. Look at all these examples I've given you throughout our walk together, nation of Israel. And here's a picture of what Messiah's going to do. So the prophet takes the word from God and delivers it to the people. What does that look like in the modern church? Well, Paul also writes to the Corinthians and tells them how to have church, doesn't he? He starts off saying this, let two or three prophets speak, and let each one weigh carefully what's said. Does that mean a prophetic voice from, thus saith the Lord? It could. But it could also mean that God wrote in the sixth chapter of Genesis, blah, 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 and what that means to you today is this. So a prophetic voice in a church service may actually come from your pastor or teacher. But just as well off, there is that time and that place for what many of us are familiar with that happens occasionally in the congregation, that someone has a dream or a vision that comes from God and interprets it to us to tell us where we are and what we're doing. We may occasionally have that prophetic voice literally be a thus saith the Lord. And I tell you what, when you're in the room and that happens, you can tell if it's coming from God. It could possibly be a message in tongues with an interpretation. That can be a prophetic voice. The church today desperately needs real-time information from God. We need to know what we're doing wrong. We need to know what we're doing right. We need to know when to turn left. We need to know when to turn right. We need to know when to press on, even though it looks bad in front of us. The church desperately needs to hear God's thus saith the Lord to us as a body of believers and to us as individual believers. Evangelist. First of all, let me say this. None of us can cop out. We all have a calling to spread the gospel to those who need to hear it. But there are some who are called to an office of evangelist. There are those who are gifted and anointed in a ministry of evangelism. Billy Graham was an evangelist. Now, I have heard Billy Graham preach well-constructed teaching sermons. But when millions of people throughout his career came to an altar of prayer, the message was simple. The message was a very simple, you need a Savior. God provided one. His name is Jesus. You need to yield yourself to Him. And because of the anointing that was on Him, those simple words overrode the objections of the wise. People in those crowds that had no intention of bowing a knee before Christ Jesus found themselves on their face in front of an altar. Not because of scholarly words and well-constructed arguments, but because of the anointing of God on the simple words of someone with the calling of evangelism. Like I said, we all need to offer Christ to those who need Him. there are those who have that calling. And there are those who have that anointing. And sometimes, in spite of the stumbling of their words, God draws people to put them on their face before an altar because of what they said. Not because of them, not because of their reason or their intellect, but because of the anointing that's on their words. I'm going to say this, and this sounds strange. We know we need evangelists in the world. We know we need evangelists down in Combs where the meth labs are. We know we need evangelists, you know, up the hollow where people are shooting each other. We know we need evangelists in the drug dens and brothels of the world. I'll tell you this, we need evangelists in the church.
Amen.
Because there are people who have associated themselves with the body of believers but know not Christ. And the simple message of the evangelist under the anointing needs to be heard from time to time inside the body of, quote, believers. Because there are tares growing up with the wheat. There are. And people are deceived. And the only thing that will cut deception is the simple truth under the anointing of God. And if we don't have that as a part of the ministry of the church, if that's not in our toolkits, then we have people that we sit next to Sunday after Sunday and Wednesday after Wednesday that we're going to get to heaven one day and say, where is Sister So-and-So? I sat right beside her in church for 22 years. Where is she? And what a disaster that is. Pastors. Pastors have an awesome responsibility. Biblically, they compare them to shepherds. Let's think about a biblical shepherd. In the first century, what did it take to take care of sheep? First of all, you did a whole lot of walking. Because you know what sheep do when you take them to a place to eat grass?
They
pull it up by the roots. They'll kill their pasture land if you don't keep them moving. Sheep won't drink from rapidly moving water. You got to find a quiet pool to water. Sheep get caught in bushes because they got a lot of wool. If sheep gets turned over on its back, it gets what's called cast, and it can't stand back up. It needs somebody to set it back on its feet. Sheep are subject to parasitic infections that come usually through their noses. It talks about anointing the sheep. He's putting off, basically, on them to keep the bugs away. Well, how does that translate into a modern pastor? Well, oh, by the way, the shepherds also got to keep the whole flock together and move in the same direction at the same time. And sheep are not smart. They will do what they want to do to their own detriment. Very much like church members. You see, the pastor has to keep his whole flock together and safe. Like the shepherd has to protect that flock from wolves and bears. Remember David? Lions or whatever. Pastor's got to do the same thing. He's got to see the threats coming and protect his sheep. Get them to a safe place. If necessary, put yourself between the threat and the flock. A pastor has to set that cast sheep on its feet again and again and again. again and again. The lamb that keeps running away from the flock, tradition says the shepherd would break its leg and then carry it around so it can't run away. Pastor has to keep feeding his flock, and the flock will eat something down to the roots and starve to death rather than taking another step to find fresh pasture. Pastor has to find still water so that his sheep can drink, so that they won't be carried away by a rushing torrent. The responsibility of a pastor being married to a flock is incalculable. It has to be a calling. And I'll tell you a disaster in the Western church, and it's this. For too many years, they found some fellow that could preach real good. He could tell you fire and brimstone on one day and God loves you on the next day and you believe every word of it. And they said, you're a great preacher, you ought to be a pastor. Let's put you over this church. And you've got someone who has an evangelistic gift or a prophetic gift trying to do the job of a pastor. But the whole mindset's different. Someone with a prophetic gift sees things as black or white usually. There are no shades of gray. A prophet very often has a lower level of compassion for people, although not always. Jeremiah wept every time he had to bring a message of destruction to his people because it hurt. But a pastor has to know when to break that sheep's leg and carry it around. A pastor has to know when, up they're going to eat out of pasture tomorrow, I need to get them moving today. Pastor needs to be able to look and see the wolves on the hill and devise a defense. Well, the prophet has to be able to see that, where are we going with all that? The prophet has to be able to see there's good pasture two valleys over. The prophet sees there's a pack of wolves that are going to be here shortly. I need to devise a defense against them. I'm crossing myself up too many P words here. But the prophet has to be able then to say, hey, look, we got to take a different direction. My train of thought derailed. Oh, goodness. Okay. We talked about the teacher. We talked about the pastor. We talked about the evangelist. To a degree, we've talked about the prophet. The apostolic voice in the modern church has to be there, too. It has to be. The idea of correction and rebuilding. There's a concept in the Old Testament. When Joshua parceled out the land to the children of Israel, he said, this area goes to this clan. This area goes to this family, and what have you. They set out markers. They set out boundary stones. And over time, some of them accidentally got moved. Over time, some of them intentionally got moved. But there's a concept of returning the ancient boundary stones to where they should be. Now, in the last 2,000 years of the church history, circumstances have changed. The details of Satan's attacks have changed. The tools that he has at his disposal to derail us have changed. And he has managed to get a voice inside the church that caused some of us in the church to find one's loose, to pick up a boundary stone and move it. Why? I like what's over here. And there needs to be a voice in the church that says, no, this boundary stone does not belong there. God put it there. Danger over there. Safe over here. There's got to be a voice in the modern church to say, look, I understand what you've done and why you've done it. You've tried to bend things to attract people. You've tried to make Christianity more palatable to the world by making it look a whole lot more like the world. But what you don't realize is you have corrupted the church and drug it into the world. When you let the world in the church gets dirty. The world doesn't get clean, the church gets dirty. And at some point in time, the voice has got to come that says, look, we need to replace the ancient boundary stones where God put them. I know what's popular. I know what the world says is right. I know what their arguments are, but thus saith the Lord. The line's here. It's not over there. It's here. And if the church is going to be strong in these last days, if we don't have this fivefold ministry operating on all cylinders, the mission's going to fail. We need the balance of the teacher. We need the faithful service and leadership and protection of the pastor. We need the long reach of the evangelist both inside and outside the church. We need the prophetic word to guide us and give us direction and tell us, do go there, don't go there. We need the apostolic voice to set the boundary stones in order so that the leaders of each church know what they're doing and how to do it and what God says about it. If we don't have all that working, we're weak. And one of the great ways that Satan tries to short-circuit that is he tries to disrupt the communication. He tries to plug up your ears with so much noise you can't hear the voice of the Spirit. He tries to cloud your eyes with so much... Do you understand how a magician works his magic on a stage? He distracts you. He's doing something very simple over here, but he's got you looking over there while he does it. That's what Satan does to the church a lot of times. He'll create a big ruckus over here and set the bomb off over here. And then he disrupts, he blinds our eyes, clouds, he plugs up our ears, he shuts up our voice so that we neither ask for help nor do we give help nor do we declare what God says about something. And then he starts cutting our telephone wires, back when we used to have wires. Maybe he knocks our cell towers down today. But he keeps us in the body of believers from communicating with each other. He keeps us from fellowshipping together. He provides other distractions. We're on Facebook and not in the Word. We're watching Survivor and not in the Word. We don't talk about, you know, the instructions through the in Deuteronomy for the Shema was to teach this word to your children. Talk about it when you lie down and when you get up. Talk about what God says about it. We've got so many other things to distract us that our lines of communications are so fouled up. When we need to holler for help, we don't know where the phone is, spiritually speaking. There are a couple things that need to be in place. Actually, I want to do two things. The goal of all this we've talked about gifts and gifted persons, is this. The goal is that the church is a complete and functional entity. It's equipped with anointed leaders and ministers, each gifted for their calling. That's another thing we do in the church today, is we shuffle the deck. Oh, there's a hole over here. You fill it. Got no gifting for that, got no anointing for that, but we had a hole we need. We plugged it up. We put a live body in it. It's not the way it's supposed to be. God himself provides those persons. He provides the callings. He provides the gifting. It's our part to cooperate. And the first way we cooperate is get quiet before him and find out, what's he called me to do? What's he gifted me to do? Where do I fit in this body? And in his leadership, you know, Lord, who do you have? Who do you have that needs to be serving? Or how can we equip the saints that you've put in our charge to do the work of the church? But as with all of the things of God, we find something in Scripture, a pattern time and time again. There's a certain set of conditions when God manifests himself most greatly. And that's when there is an ambience of holiness. There's an atmosphere. The people of God are seeking God. We don't have a bunch of our own agendas. We're not selfish. We're not greedy. We're not looking for selfish gain. We're not looking for self-promotion. We're not looking for financial gain. But we just want what God wants. We want to be holy. We take the scriptures of "Be ye holy, for I am holy" seriously. And we know we mess up, but when we mess up and we realize that, we do what David did when Nathan swung his finger under his nose and said, "You are the man." David immediately tore his clothes and repented. You know, he had done some terrible things. But when confronted with the word of God, his immediate thought was repentance. I didn't realize what I was doing. But I'm responsible for it. Here I am, God. An attitude of expectation. When we come in to a meeting together in the house of God, do we really expect the Spirit of God to show up? Are we expecting to hear the truth from the speaker? Are we expecting to enter into an atmosphere of worship? Are we honestly expecting that at any time God could send a message in tongues or a prophetic declaration? Are we really expecting God to show up and lead it, or are we going through the same dead motions we've done for the last 20 years? If we don't expect God to show up, I believe it hinders him. Can a man hinder God?
Yes.
If you are supposed to be cooperating with him and you resist, remember Jesus' hometown? Couldn't do very many miracles there because of
unbelief.
Their unbelief. Those people did not expect. Hey, we knew this kid. I remember him playing around in the dirt at his father's shop. Who does he think he is? They had no expectation. And going along with that, an atmosphere of faith. We had an ambience of holiness, an attitude of expectation, and an atmosphere of faith. Do we really believe that God is who he says he is, that he does what he says he does, that he still does the things that he did in the day of Peter and James and John? Do we believe it? And if we believe it, do we expect to see it? You know, those things, that expectation and the faith go together. I believe God can. I believe God will. There are people filling church pews and occasionally a pulpit. Well, go to war to pray for somebody else for their healing, but have not an ounce of faith to believe that God will heal them. They're not worth it. They know their own poverty of spirit and don't think God will do it for them. But I believe he'll do it for you. We've got to get over that. He's no respecter of persons. If he did it then, he can and will do it now. And if he did it for you, he can and will do it for me. We've got to believe it. We've got to expect it. And we've got to understand that he still desires for his spirit to flow through his people today. We're not talking about some crazy show. We're not talking about selling books. We're not talking about filling arenas. We're talking about the Spirit of God indwelling the people of God to do the purpose of God.
And that's what you have to remember. It's not about you. It's all about him.
It's never about you. It may meet your need at some point. It may meet somebody else's need at some point. But in the end, it's about God and his image and promoting his kingdom. What's best for the kingdom of God? There is some of you who've done disciple with me over the years. In disciple one, we ended with a Wesleyan covenant service. And part of that service is, you know, hey God, I'm yours. You can build me up or you can knock me down. You can make me rich, you can make me poor. Whatever it is, I'm here, you're God, let's go. Pretty much. And now that submission of, you know, was Mother Teresa a blessed person? Was she doing the work of God?
Yes.
The woman had two dresses. Period. That was the extent of her worldly wealth. Was she God's servant? Was she highly blessed? Was she highly favored? Did she do things for the kingdom of God? Absolutely. Was she wealthy in an earthly sense? Far from it. By the same token, I do believe that God gives people the power to get wealth so that they can fund the work of the ministry. It's not a primary function, but it's a necessary one. You know, if we don't keep a roof on the building and pay the electric bill, we got a problem, right? It takes money. It's a necessary tool. It's not a primary tool. People get their priorities messed up. All right, that's about all I've got.